Okay, if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 9 is where I want to go tonight, and I've entitled the message, Paul the Sequel to Stephen. And let's ask the Lord to bless. Father, we thank you for your word now, and we just rejoice in your saving grace. Lord, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. We realize he was, before he was Paul, he was Saul, and you did a miraculous work in his life. And so as we consider that tonight, we pray that you might minister to our hearts as we study together. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, again, the theme of Acts is the birth and early history of the church. In essence, we have an inspired outline of the book of Acts in chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Little by little, the progression as outlined by Jesus in Acts 1:8 is taking place in the book of Acts. And actually, the story continues on even to this day. In the early chapters, the gospel went first to the Jews alone. Actually, pretty much the first 5 years of the church age had the Jews in view. Alone. And then after that, in chapter 8, we see Philip taking the gospel to Samaria, to the half-Jew and the half-Gentile, and then also to the Ethiopian eunuch, who is perhaps a Jewish proselyte of the gate. Soon the gospel will go to the pure Gentiles. But in conjunction with this next stage, we see the conversion of Saul, who will then go on to become known as the apostle to the Gentiles. We believe that this takes place in about A.D., that is the conversion of Saul, takes place in about A.D. 33 or 34, when Paul was probably in his early 30s. Acts chapter 9 marks a major crossroads in redemptive history with the conversion of Saul. The significance of his conversion is noted in that it is recounted three times in the book of Acts, namely chapters 9, 22, and 26. And it is touched on several other times in the New Testament. It is through the Apostle Paul that God clarified the gospel most clearly in the book of Romans. Very few of us ever share the gospel without referencing the inspired writings of the Apostle Paul. We are first introduced to Saul in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, as we saw this morning, where we find him involved in activities related to the martyrdom of Stephen. Now, immediately in that context, it goes on to say in chapter 8, why don't you start there with me, chapter 8 and verse 1. Stephen fell asleep, they stoned him to death, and chapter 8 begins, Saul was in hearty agreement. Wasn't just in a little bit of agreement, hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. It was not an easy time for the early church. And if we hit the pause button right here, things look kind of bleak for the church. The bold witness of Stephen has been silenced. The church in Jerusalem is under siege and is now on the run. I can't imagine what that'd be like if somebody's coming into my house tonight and coming in to take me away somewhere. And, you know, we're running for our lives. We hear Saul's coming down the street and we're running. We're being scattered. That's what it was like for these early Christians. So we might think this looks kind of bleak, but God's ways are not our ways, and he often uses persecution to further his church. I don't want persecution, but sometimes God uses it. So we must not be quick to write off what to human thinking looks like a major setback. God often uses persecution, weakness, and suffering to further his cause. Out of the death of Stephen, in a real sense, comes Paul, the greatest evangelist and church planter the church age has ever seen. So was the martyrdom of Stephen a setback? No, indeed. In the end, it greatly furthered the movement of the church. God scattered the church, and they went forth like evangelists wherever they were scattered. How did God use it? Well, track with me as we get into chapter 9. Note chapter 9. Let's jump forward one chapter here. We have the death of Stephen. Then there's great persecution. Philip has some activity in Samaria. The Ethiopian eunuch gets saved. And now we come to chapter 9. It says there, verse 1, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." Now we love the Apostle Paul. I'm looking forward to seeing him when I get to heaven. But before he knew Christ, he was really ugly towards the Christians. He was like a wild animal charging, intent on the destruction of the newly formed church. I mean, he wanted to totally exterminate the church. This is the air that he breathed. It's what he lived for at this point. Now, chapter 9, verse 1 ties back to the death of Stephen and the great persecution that ensued. As we have noted, at that time, Saul made havoc of the church. However, he was not content to limit this ruthless treatment to Jerusalem, which is where he started. He now goes after those who have fled to other parts of the region looking for safe haven. Verse 2, he goes to the high priest and asks for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. It is thought that the high priest, probably still Caiaphas, had special authority from Rome to pursue Jews in particular concerning Jewish crimes. And so Saul seeks special permission, that is official papers, to extradite these converted Jews and bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial. Damascus was 150 miles to the northeast of Jerusalem. It is today the capital of modern-day Syria. It is one of the oldest cities in the world, being named way back in Genesis 14, 15. It had a large Jewish settlement and evidently was a key place that the Jewish Christians were fleeing to get away from persecution in Jerusalem and in Judea. Now note that in the early days of the church, this movement of believers in Jesus was simply called the Way. It is referenced this way at least six times in the book of Acts. The word way simply means path, highway, or road. And it is thought that this descriptive title goes back to Christ when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So the emphasis then is that believers in this new movement claim that Jesus is the way. They were believers in the way, namely Jesus is the way. He's the way to forgiveness. Jesus is the way to eternal life. And not only that, they claim that Jesus is the only way. Now, this seems to be key to what enraged Saul. He correctly understood that claiming Jesus is the way undermined the idea that the law of Moses was the way of salvation, which it never was. But legalistic Judaism saw it that way at this point. And for Saul, this was reprehensible, because at this point, he saw the law as the way to God. That is why he's so fanatical about keeping the law. In fact, in Philippians 3:6, Paul says of his own testimony concerning the righteousness in the law, he was blameless. In other words, in terms of keeping the external issues of the law, you really could not find fault with Saul. I mean, if there was ever a law keeper, it was him. This was his religion. In his mind, it was unthinkable that now a rival way was being promoted amongst his own kinsmen. In his mind, this was a total affront to God. It was an attack on the faith of his forefathers and all that the Jews had held dear for 1,500 years going back to Moses. Now, if you're serious about the faith and somebody attacks your faith, that doesn't do much for you, does it? In fact, as Christians, we're called to earnestly contend for the faith. Well, Saul saw himself as doing that very thing in this context. He was earnestly contending for the faith of the forefathers with 1,500 years of history behind it. In addition to this, Saul probably reasoned like this. And I say that because he references this in the book of Galatians. But he probably reasoned like this. Every well-taught Jew knew that Deuteronomy 21, 23 said that anyone hanged on a tree was accursed of God. Galatians 3, 13. Now, Jesus had been hanged on a tree. So think about this. If you're a Jew, you know the law well, which Saul did. I mean, he had a brilliant mind. He knew the scriptures well. If Jesus has been hanged on a tree, he cannot be the Messiah. He's accursed of God. And so he undoubtedly reasoned this way. In his mind, therefore, he had to be an imposter, a liar, a blasphemer. And so Saul threw his whole weight into trying to stamp out this new sect that threatened the integrity of the Old Testament faith of the Jews and dared to call themselves the Way and be a part of a movement called the Way. So understand that the phrase the Way to Saul was a pejorative phrase. It was offensive. However, it properly defined this new movement as believers in Jesus Christ, correctly promoted Jesus as the way to God, the way to be right with God. And that simple truth is still one of the most offensive things to this very day. Politically correct religion tolerates the idea of many ways, but insists on Jesus being the only way, and you will find that that is very offensive. But Jesus is still the way, and he isn't merely one of the ways. He's not part of the truth. Jesus himself said, narrow is the way. You know, in the right sense, you have to be narrow-minded if you're going to be right on the truth. And the way into heaven is just as narrow as Jesus. It's not Jesus plus something else. It's not Jesus plus church. Jesus plus some sacrament or ritual, not Jesus plus baptism, Jesus plus religion, Jesus plus good works. A clergy member is not the way, not even part of the way. Mary is not the way. Being a nice person is not the way. Only Jesus is the way. And this is a hill to die on. There can be no compromise here whatsoever. And not only did Jesus say that narrow is the way, he also said that there are only a few, relatively speaking, who find it. Verse 3. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus. And suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. This happened suddenly. Saul never saw it coming. Don't you just love that? He never saw it coming. Out of heaven, there was a blazing glory of light, brighter than the noonday sun, as he says in the parallel account in Acts 26:13. In salvation, God always takes the initiative. In salvation, there's always miraculous activity taking place, spiritually speaking. No one on their own ever seeks after God. And that was certainly true here. I mean, it wasn't like Saul was looking for Jesus. He wasn't a seeker. He was seeking for Christians. to do what? To haul them in. He wasn't looking for Jesus at all. And that's a good reminder to us. You know, the lost are not looking for Jesus. That's why we're sent to go after them. We're fishers of men. It is Jesus who came to seek and to save the lost. We've been ordered to go to them with the message. I love that sign that I saw posted at the exit of a church parking lot, which simply said, "You are now entering your mission field." Frankly, a major reason God has left us in the world is so that we might reach out to the world with the gospel. It really is the hope that we have. The lasting hope. Jesus saves. He seeks and saves, but he normally uses his body in the process to reach out to the world. That's why he sent the Holy Spirit to empower us so that we might be his witnesses. Well, the light from heaven, I believe, again, was the Shekinah glory of God. And according to Acts 22:14, it is clear that Saul both saw the Lord Jesus and heard his voice on this occasion. Even so, it was somewhat still a veiled view because no man in these mortal bodies can see God in his full glory and live. a footnote here. One of the prerequisites for being an apostle was to have seen the risen Lord. And Saul later refers back to this experience as one which qualified him as an apostle in that regard. Now what Saul was a totally overwhelming light, a blinding light. Everyone in the New Testament who saw Jesus in his resurrection glory was traumatized by it. That was the case with Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. So they got a little preview of his kingdom glory. When John the Apostle saw Christ in Revelation 1, he fell at his feet as a dead man. I mean, the risen Christ in his glory is awesome beyond comprehension. And Saul on the road to Damascus got a little glimpse of the risen Christ in his glory. And notice what happened, verse 4. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Again, Paul's a very brilliant man. He knows who he's after. What's this message? It's addressing me in terms of who I'm persecuting. And yet, the voice is applying it to him. Why are you persecuting me? This powerful revelation of glory brought Saul to the ground. And at the same time, he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul." The double mention of the name Saul is for emphasis. The one behind this awesome encounter knows all about Saul. He knows all that he's been doing, all of his activities. And he arrests his attention with the double mention of his name. Talk about being called to attention. This was it. Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Note he does not say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting people?" Or even, "Why are you persecuting my people?" Rather, he speaks more personally. "Why are you persecuting me?" Very personal thing with Jesus. Now, Saul really is getting a crash course on the reality of the mystical union that Christ has with his people, whom the New Testament goes on to refer to as the body of Christ. You really can't separate the head, Jesus, from the members of the body. Now, in one sense, you can, but we see here there's such a close affinity, there's such a close identification, that to afflict his body is to afflict him. If your body is racked with pain, but your head doesn't hurt, say, "Everything is fine." No, you say, "I'm hurting." And so it is with Christ, the head of his body. Now, the New Testament constantly refers to believers as being in Christ. We are spiritually identified with him. We are in spiritual union with him. So much so that when his people are being persecuted, it's like personally persecuting Jesus. To mistreat and abuse a child of God is just like doing it to Jesus. The story goes like this of a Bible professor who gave a very difficult test, and most of the young people in his class flunked the test. And the story goes that as they came to class, they weren't very happy about it, kind of disgruntled and upset with the professor. And so the professor had brought to class a little dartboard, and on that dartboard he had a picture of himself. And he says, "Well, I know you're really upset with me, but I want you to feel free to take a dart and just throw it at the dartboard, you know?" And of course, the young people felt kind of uncomfortable with this exercise, but somebody eventually got up and threw the dart, nailed that picture. And that kind of loosened things up, and pretty soon there was a rather long line. They wanted to throw the dart. Well, he let this go on for a little while, and then he went up and he peeled back his picture, and underneath there was a picture of Jesus Christ. Well, that really illustrates the point that harm inflicted on God's children, in fact, is inflicted on Jesus. Even as saints, we might think about that the next time we are tempted to run down a fellow believer. Do I really realize, in a sense, I'm doing this to Jesus? The union of Christ and his church is intimate. It is this great truth of the body of Christ that Paul will go on to champion so strongly, as seen, for example, in the book of Ephesians. And Paul's understanding of the church, I believe, began with this crash course on the road to Damascus. Notice what his response is, verse 5. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." The word Lord was sometimes used in the New Testament as a polite address, as in the sense of sir. However, very few scholars think that Saul used it in just a very generic sense in this context. There was a blaze of glory surrounding him. There was a voice from heaven. The sense is that Saul knew this was a heavenly encounter and that on some level God was addressing him. But what sort of messenger from heaven was this? Sort of in shock, it seems, he blurts out, "Who art thou, Lord?" And at this point, Jesus discloses himself saying, "I am Jesus." And yet again, he emphasizes that he is the one whom Saul has been persecuting. That had to rock Saul to his core. I mean, here he had thought that he was radically serving God by running down the followers of Jesus. He had thought Jesus was an imposter. And he had thought that his followers were deceived and false teachers. And now suddenly, overwhelmed by the lordship and the Shekinah glory of this one, he discovers that in fact Jesus is the Lord. That is the glorious one that he has been indirectly persecuting. As I say, it had to have rocked Saul to his core. How could he have been so wrong? You know, they say that heaven will at once be a great eye-opener and a great mouth-shutter. You know, can you imagine being an unbeliever and going out into eternity and finding out you were totally wrong? What grace it is for God to, through his Holy Spirit, reveal truth before we get to that point. Well, in Acts 26:14, it is injected that right at this very point, Jesus also said to Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Right at this very point in context. Goads were sharp prods that a man would use on an animal, such as an ox or a donkey, to get them to move forward. Now, I'm an old farm boy, and I can kind of appreciate this. We had buzzers when I was on the farm. You know, we just, instead of a goad, we'd use a buzzer to get them to move forward. But before buzzers, there was goads. And that's the picture of what Saul has been doing. It speaks of a convicted conscience that has been pricking him, and yet Saul has been kicking against it, trying to get that animal to move forward, and they kick. They don't want to go forward. Now, we are not given details, but this goading very possibly involved the powerful testimony of Stephen. Remember, Saul is first mentioned in relation to the death of Stephen as he was involved in that episode. Saul may very well have debated with Stephen. We note that in chapter 6, verse 9, Stephen had debated from a synagogue that was made up of Jews from the very region that Saul hailed from. So very Saul was there when Stephen spoke with such wisdom that it could not be resisted. Perhaps he was there when Stephen's face glowed like that of an angel as he was being falsely accused, chapter 6, 15. Saul may have been there when Stephen gave his convicting message in Acts chapter 7 and then exclaimed that he saw heaven open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And we know for sure he was there when Stephen cried out with his dying breath as he was being martyred, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," and then said, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Undoubtedly, the testimony of Stephen haunted Saul and pricked his conscience greatly during these days. These and similar things were, in effect, the convicting goads of God working on the conscience of Saul. God has been trying to get his attention, but Saul has been fighting it. He's been kicking against the goads of God. You know, conviction is a painful thing, and therefore people don't like it. You know, I had somebody call me a couple of months ago, and they wanted to use our church to have a funeral. They had no money. The man suddenly died, and they wanted me to do the funeral. I said, and they wanted me to do it. And I said, well, I'll do it on one condition, that I can share the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, no problem. This person had no idea what they were getting into, even though I told them. So they showed up there, and I don't know, there was maybe 100, 150 people. I don't know how many people. As far as I could tell, there was not a single saved person in that audience. You know how difficult it is to preach the truth of Jesus Christ in that context? You know what they want you to say? Oh, this fellow is in heaven. I told him I didn't know this guy. I said, I couldn't say anything about him. So I'm just going to speak to you, the living. That's who the message is for. And so I preached to them about the necessity of repentance, that they need to see themselves as sinners, and Jesus Christ is the answer. You know what? They did not applaud me. They, halfway through, some of them started walking out. And they did crazy things, like, you know, there were some pictures of the guy over there, and they'd get right up as I'm preaching, they rack right over, and they just study these pictures. The message was really clear. We don't like what you're saying. It was kind of encouraging to me. I think they were getting the message. There was some conviction going on. It was painful. People don't like it. They resist. They kick. And when people are under conviction, they're miserable. And yet so often they continue to kick. When we stop kicking and submit to the truth of God, that's called repentance. There are kickers and there are repenters. Repenters are those who have stopped kicking and yield to the truth of Jesus Christ. So don't be surprised when people kick at you when you share the truth of Christ with them. Don't take it personal. The real issue is not you. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to be expected until they come to repentance. One night I was out sharing the gospel just a few weeks ago. And as I was sharing the gospel, as I went to the door, and I get right to the point. When I go to the door, you know, we used to do all kinds of stuff. I don't do all kinds of stuff anymore. I'm just real clear. I'm Pastor Dwight Oswald from Southview Bible Church. Perhaps you've heard of me. No, I don't say that. But I do say, I'm Pastor Dwight Oswald from Southview Bible Church, and we're in the neighborhood sharing some gospel literature with people. So I tell them exactly why I'm there. And then I go through a little exercise, which I want them to see that they are a sinner in need of Jesus Christ. And I'll ask them if they're familiar with the gospel, and then I'll ask them, my little tract is called How Good, and I'll ask them, do you consider yourself to be a good person? My next question is, do you think that you're a good enough person to get to heaven? Most everybody thinks they're a good person, and most everybody thinks they're a good enough person to get to heaven. And then I'll ask them the bomb question, right? What good things do you think a person has to do to get to heaven? And they'll tell me a few things sometimes, who knows. But anyway, I was going through the gospel with this lady, and there was a man in the background, who knows, husband or whatever, but he was in the background, and as I was sharing with her, he came out a side door, and he was carrying a bat with him. I was pretty sure he was a kicker, maybe more correctly a batter. But as I was sharing the gospel with this woman, he just stood there swinging the bat and looking at me like this. And I thought, oh boy, this could get interesting. But it ended well. They dismissed me and told me, you know, to leave, basically. So I left. You know, I get the point. Often people kick in ignorance. Such was the case with Saul. In 1 Timothy 1:13, he says, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And because of this, he says he obtained mercy. Think about this. At Stephen's trial, he expressed that he saw heaven open and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now, the next time the heavens are opened, Saul of Tarsus sees what Stephen saw and he is immediately converted. It is right here that we have the conversion of Saul. It's right here that Saul came to believe in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Note, Saul's conversion was most definitely a lordship conversion. To get the fullest account of what happened, we need to put the information of Acts 9, 22, and 26 all together. And in the parallel passage of Acts 22:10, it says that right here Saul said, what shall I do,
Lord. I've been so wrong to my core. What shall I do, Lord? Jesus has now point blank revealed himself in his glory, and Saul calls him Lord, which means master. To further show that this is the sense, Saul qualified it by saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's a lordship response. That's a response, I want to obey you. I recognize your sovereign authority. Now in Acts, we have three accounts of the external description of what happened. But in Philippians chapter 3, Paul tells us what happened internally. There he recounts how he counted all things lost and exchanged all his religious credentials for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now it was Paul who under inspiration said that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3. And it was Paul again who said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And again, it was Paul who quoted, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. All of this is consistent with Saul's own conversion testimony. Note this important point. It was Jesus himself who shared the gospel with Saul. We see this in the testimony account of Acts 26, particularly verse 18, where Jesus outlines his commission to Saul, where he says that his mission was to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light. His mission was to take that message, which would open their eyes. From darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. It was part of the message from Jesus to Saul on this occasion. Now, I state that for a reason. In Galatians chapter 1, 11 and 12, Paul makes a major point to show that he did not receive the gospel through the agency of any man. That is a very important point. In Galatians 1, 11 and 12, he says, I would have you to know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now this becomes a very important point, especially in relationship to the issue of baptism. Christ did not talk to Saul at all about baptism. That was left to Ananias, as seen in Acts 22:16. It will be at least 3 days before anyone instructs Saul about the issue of baptism. So note that Saul received the gospel directly from Jesus on the road to Damascus. But 3 days later, it was Ananias who told him to get baptized. Saul did not receive the gospel from man, but he did receive instruction concerning baptism from man. So my point is that the gospel as preached by Paul was distinct from baptism, as clearly seen in his own testimony. And we also see it in 1 Corinthians 1:17, where he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, that's one thing, but to preach the gospel. He makes a distinction between those two. And the reason I make such a big point out of this is because so many nominal Christians want to attach some saving efficacy to the ritual of baptism. And frankly, so many in professing evangelical churches don't really think this is much of an issue. But I do. My understanding of Scripture and of Paul's testimony is that saving faith is trusting in Jesus 100% for salvation. To trust in Christ plus anything else, whatever the ritual or rite, is not a saving faith. That is precisely Paul's point in Philippians 3, where he says he counted all things loss that he might gain Christ. You've got to let go of everything else and put your full trust in Jesus Christ alone. Now, of course, if we truly do recognize Christ as Savior and Lord by faith, then we will want to obey him. We will say with Saul, Lord, what shall I do? That's the spirit of truly recognizing Jesus as Lord. And the instruction will follow that one is to be baptized as an outward testimony of identification with Christ. The root is faith in the heart as a result of the grace of God at work in the heart. And then the fruit is the obedience of baptism. So we must not confuse the root and the fruit. In answer to Saul's question, "What shall I do, Lord?" Jesus says, note Acts 9:6 here, "But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." The text goes on to show that at this point, Saul was temporarily blinded and had to be led by the hand. He was led to Damascus, where he basically fasted and prayed for 3 days, as God allowed him to kind of absorb what has happened. Then God dispatched a man by the name of Ananias, who affirmed Saul as a brother and prayed for him that he might receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Once that happened, he was further instructed regarding baptism. This is what he was told he must do, and he did it immediately. Chapter 22, 16. Now let's come full circle in our thinking. In reality, Saul was an answer to Stephen's prayer. Remember what he prayed as he was being martyred, and Saul was there? "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." As it turned out, the answer to this prayer applied directly to Saul. As he came to faith in Christ and he knew forgiveness of Christ in accordance with Stephen's prayer. And beyond that, he went on to be a very special instrument in the service of Jesus Christ. How deep was Saul's repentance? He never got over it. He never got over how badly he had treated the church, the very people of God. And yet at the same time, he knew the grace of God in a very deep and wonderful way. He also said in Philippians 3, 13, 14, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind." And just a few verses earlier, he had mentioned how he had persecuted the church. "Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Do you know what Paul is? He's a testament to the grace of God. He is simply a trophy of grace, as we all are as believers. None of us should be able to go to heaven, but we're going, maybe tonight. It's exciting. I can't wait to get there. You say, "Well, maybe that can be arranged." Some people would like to arrange it, but Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16 says, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Saul says, "Jesus saved me. I'm the greatest sinner." In his mind, he's the greatest sinner that ever lived. And if Jesus could save him, he says he can save you as well. "And yet for this reason, I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Paul, in many respects, is the foremost example, as he puts it, of God's saving grace. Saul turned Paul is an example of how God can save the greatest of sinners. But he's also an example that those whom Christ saves have their lives changed by him. Saul was a man whose life was completely changed when he met Jesus. People often clamor about miracles today. The reality is that the miracles performed by first by Christ and then by the apostles, and in a few rare cases by their close associates, really don't belong to the church age proper. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 6, verse 5, relates what was happening in the early church. And he says there, it really was a display of, quote, "the powers of the age to come." This is really where they most properly fit. That is, in the age to come. And the early church tasted of those powers through the ministry of the apostles and a few of their close associates. So if the sign miracles are not the norm in our age, which is my theological position, you might say to me, are you saying that God is not performing miracles today? No, I didn't say that. In fact, spiritual miracles are happening all the time. Specifically, in the reality of changed lives. You know something? I can't change people. You can't change people. We sometimes try. People try to play God in other people's lives. Let me change you a little. Yeah, maybe you need to work on yourself first. But the fact is, we can't change people from the inside out. This requires a miracle. And every time someone is born again, it's a great miracle comparable to the creation account in Genesis 1 when God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. We can't turn that light on. There's mystery here. We are involved in the process of taking the gospel to somebody. And to this day, whenever I have the privilege to share the gospel with someone and they come to saving faith, there's nothing greater than that. That is incredible. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, "For God who said, 'Light shine out of darkness.'" You know what that is, right? Genesis 1. God who said, "Light shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In a spiritual sense, we see, in a sense, the truth of Jesus Christ as Saul did on the road to Damascus. Now, the outward physical experiences that he had were unique. That's true. But all of us as believers have come to the point where the light has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have come to see the truth of Christ as Lord and Savior. The conversion of Saul is placed by many in the top three of the greatest miraculous events related to this period in redemptive history. At the top of the list would be the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then we have the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, perhaps number two. And this is just arbitrary, but some talk in these terms. And then the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus. If you read books on apologetics related to a defense of the faith, they will invariably tell the story about Saul's radically changed life. How can it be accounted for? How can one be so radically opposed to Jesus Christ and then be so completely turned around where the rest of his life is promoting the very Christ he was against? Paul's own testimony makes the most sense. He met the living Christ, and that forever changed his life. In 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul says that his life is an example of those who come to believe in Christ for eternal life. And there's lots of application there. But certainly one aspect is that those who believe in Christ are forever changed. I love what John Whitcomb says when he talks about when he got saved. He says, "I never recovered." We don't recover. How about you? Have you come to know the living Christ? If you have, I can tell you that your life has been changed. Not in the sense of perfection. But there is a different direction. You are fundamentally changed from within. Everyone who has genuinely come to know Christ has been thus changed. I don't merely ask people if they believe in Jesus. I like to ask them, have you believed in Jesus in a life-changing way? If he hasn't changed your life, you don't have a saving faith. It is those who follow after the example of Paul in this way who truly have eternal life. This is the missing jewel in so much of evangelicalism. Easy believism says you can believe in Christ and be essentially unchanged. But that flat contradicts the truth of Scripture. Jesus is in the life-changing business. And anyone who has truly come to know him on the basis of faith alone has been forever changed. So many people want to claim to know Christ, but their profession of faith is a flat-out contradiction with the reality of their lifestyle. Frankly, true faith results in a changed life. As I say, not in terms of the perfection of one's practice, but in terms of the direction of one's life. There is this doctrine that we call regeneration. When we come to know Christ, we're given new life. We're given His life. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside. And that reality changes everything. We're born of God. 1 John, through and through, shows us that those born of God are forever changed by it. Yes, we need to mature. Yes, we stumble in many things, James says. And yes, we still struggle with the flesh. But the very reality that we struggle shows that we've been changed. The reality of a new nature wed with the Holy Spirit is still the dominant reality down deep in the heart of every believer. Paul was the one who said, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. He's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. I love A.W. Tozer, who says at this point, plain horse sense ought to tell us that anything that makes no change in the man who professes it makes no difference to God either. And it is, he says, an easily observable fact that for countless numbers of persons, the change from no faith to faith makes no actual difference in the life. You know, we hear of wicked scandals in evangelical circles, quote-unquote Christian circles. We hear of evangelical leaders who, as a pattern of life for years, lead a very immoral life before it comes out. We hear of all kinds of corruption and scams. And often perverted pastors after a short time of rehabilitation. A little bit of psychobabble. Help you. Get you on the right track. And they often go right back to the ministry. Indeed, these are wicked scandals. But perhaps one of the greatest scandals of all is the development of a system of theology that teaches you you can live this way and still be Christian. Do you know what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:5 will be one of the major traits of the last day's apostasy? He says there will be those who are holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. You see, they will deny the life-transforming power of Jesus Christ. It amazes me how people look to so many other things other than to Jesus. We need help. You say, I'm just consumed with worry. Well, you know, the Bible talks about that. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. The problems of life. Where do we find the answer? Jesus, for me, is the rock. He's my rock. He's my high tower, as we were singing about this morning. He's my refuge. He's my strength. I go to Him. That's where I go. But I see in the last days, there will be a large segment of people who have a form of godliness. They're churchy. They say God words. They quote scripture perhaps. But they deny the power, the life-transforming power of Jesus Christ. Yes, they still have the God trappings. It was the transformed Apostle Paul who warned the compromising church at Corinth. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? That's a rebuke, you know what? Do you not know? And then he says to the church at Corinth, and by the way, I'm getting ahead of myself. He says, do not be deceived. Here's where my thought that jumped ahead was. Sometime do a word study on deceived in the New Testament and find how often that emphasis is there. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Those people who do not really have a changed life are not going. And I find it interesting that this man, the Apostle Paul, whose life was so radically changed by Christ, says, don't be deceived by people who come along with this profession. And their life remains unchanged. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And it was to that same church, he said, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. You know what the real test is? The real test for Paul was, it was not simply lip service of saying you believe. The real test is this: is Jesus Christ living in you? If he is living in you, your life has been forever changed. The writer of Hebrews said this, Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. I like that verse. The real proof that you are positionally perfected forever is that your life shows a pattern of being sanctified, being set apart for God. If you can't claim the last part of the verse about being sanctified as a pattern of life, then you really can't claim the first part about being perfected forever. That verse goes together. For by one offering he has perfected. Who? Those who are being sanctified. Our position is perfected, but in our walk we're being sanctified. There's ongoing process in terms of sanctification. Maybe just like Jesus broke into Saul's world, tonight Jesus, through his Spirit, is breaking into your world. What is your response? The Bible says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. And I love this verse in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where again, Paul says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it. Not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. If you really believe it, it does a work in you. For those who truly believe the gospel in a saving way, the effects are life-changing. That is what Paul's experience was, and that's what he taught. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, said it well, quote, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I'm not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. A changed life. This was Paul's testimony. It was John Newton's testimony. It's Dwight Oswald's testimony. And it's the testimony of every true believer. Is it your testimony? Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for your word tonight. We thank you for the life of the Apostle Paul. But we realize that before he was Paul, he was Saul the persecutor. And Lord, how you arrested him. You arrested his attention, and as you revealed yourself to him on the road to Damascus. And as he came to a saving faith, his life was radically turned around. Radically changed. And Lord, in many ways, he is the model. He's the example. As we come to a saving faith, our lives are changed. And that's consistent with what Paul's teaching is in the rest of the New Testament as well. Lord, I'm praying if there's anyone here tonight that has never come to a saving faith, perhaps here going through the motions week after week, Lord, I pray that you might have your way in their heart. That if the Spirit is speaking to them, they would not harden themselves. They would say yes to the Lord Jesus. Say, dear Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I accept you as my Savior. I believe that you rose again as Lord. Right now, I submit. In saving faith, I accept you. Lord, have your way in every heart and every life. And I pray that as those who have been born of God, the reality of Jesus Christ, the living Christ, would be on display in our lives. What an awesome adventure it is to serve you, to walk with you through this dark world, the challenging times in which we live, for such a time as this. May the radical changed life of Jesus Christ be on display in each one of our lives as your people. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.